It's great to be here tonight, and I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you. Again, my subject is searching our hearts. Deborah and Barak rallied the troops of Israel and the tribes of Israel against the Canaanites. In Judges chapter 5, a victory song was sung, and it was a catalog of courage and some of the internal conflicts that went on in those tribes that did not participate in the great battle. In Judges 5:15, the Bible said, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? To hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart." That's not a compliment when you read that, just in case you were wondering. The background of this patriarch, Reuben, they were called Reubenites, gives us some insight into what happened to his family later on. It wasn't a pretty picture from the beginning, really, with Reuben. Reuben was the first son of Jacob and Leah. Leah, of course, being the ugly sister of Rachel. This sorry son slept with his father's concubine in Genesis 35:22. He gave his younger brother Joseph, saved him, that's the only compliment you can give him, from being killed by his brothers, but wouldn't follow through and save him, and went along with a lie as it was spoken to Jacob in Genesis 37, verses 21 and 22. Jacob gave his boys a brutal honesty moment in Genesis 49. And if you ever wondered if there were some moments where they got real, this was one of them. He told Reuben, "You are unstable as water, and you will never excel." Now, that's generally not what our parents will tell us when we make mistakes. Family traits and patterns exist. That doesn't mean that we inherit the sins of our parents or even necessarily always their traits. We can go against their traits. But sometimes people will say, "Well, he's just like his daddy," or "he's just like his mama." It's like people saying, "Oh, well, he's a Smith," and then write him off. Now, that was Reuben. But what about his family history? Well, they came to the banks of the River Jordan, and they were going to cross over into the promised land of Canaan. And of course, after their wanderings, they were way past ready. But Joshua and Caleb were the ones that were still there with them. They came to the banks of the Jordan, and they began to see the east side, and they said, two tribes, two and a half really, you had Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they said, "Hey, we've got all this east side. Why do we want to take all of our flocks and all of our riches, basically, and go across Jordan and risk that? We'd rather stay here, and we'd rather have our flocks on this side of Jordan. Let us have this side for our inheritance." And they came to Moses with that request. In Numbers 32, Moses was quick to respond. "You think you're going to sit here while your brethren go off to fight?" That was his first point. The second one was discouragement. There was no way that God was going to allow two and a half tribes to sit over here while the rest of the army of God was off doing battle and doing His will and expelling the pagan from the land of Canaan, and let them sit back on this side of Jordan. And so He would not allow it. He also referred back, of course, to the first time they had come to Jordan and returned back to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of discouragement and doubt and unbelief. They did not trust in God then, and Moses would not allow it a second time. And so here they are. They come to Moses in Numbers 32:16 through 42, and they make a deal. They promise to build fortified cities for their families, their flocks and their little ones, and to make themselves and prepare a place on the east side. And they promised and gave their word to go and fight in every land of Canaan until every other tribe received their possession and their inheritance. And once that was completed, then Moses, "You let us come back on the east side of Jordan and have our land that we want that is good for our flocks." And so Moses agreed. Moses died and Joshua was the leader now. In Joshua 22, verses 1 through 9, you find one of the few compliments of the tribe of Reuben, of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh when they were sent back over to Jordan, having been commended for their service and their loyalty and their courage. In a moment of reflection, remember this, in a moment of reflection and deep loyalty and patriotic duty to their brethren, to the tribes of Israel, to God's people, they stood on the banks of the Jordan River, and they began to contemplate what they had received and the joy of what they had with God, and they built an altar to remind their future generations of what they should have with the west side, the children of Israel or the other 10 tribes. Time passes now. 25 to 40 years, some say, and the book of Judges opens. This was not a compliment to the tribes of Israel as well. 12 tribes, none of them did what they should have done. Not one of them expelled and followed through on God's command to get rid of every last pagan. They were supposed to get rid of every idolatrous member of those lands, and they did not do it. And because of that, they were plagued by those men and by those people. In Exodus 23, God gave an action plan for removal of those pagans from the land, but they did not follow through. And because they didn't follow through, and because they intermarried, and because they allowed their hearts to turn away, God allowed those very pagans and those idolatrous people to be a thorn in their side, and the angel of the Lord told them that, and they were really upset about it. But then what? Well, you've still got to live there. You've still got to live there and forge out a living. And God placed judges over the people at this time to help them through the uncertain waters and trying to live in a land that still had people that did not share their God. Deborah was a judge, and a Canaanite king by the name of Jabin, if I pronounce that correctly, was very harsh to the people. 20 years he had been an absolute plague to them, and Deborah called on Barak. And he, of course, was a general. He was cautious. He said, if I'm going to go, I want you to go up with me. And she agreed. And they went up and they began to give the battle cry to all the tribes to come and fight against this Canaanite king. And many responded. And many came forth to the call. In chapter 5, you have the Song of Deborah. It's a victory song, but it's also a catalog. It's a catalog of all the things the people did. Some were good and some were courageous. And some were pitiful. Some sat on their hands. They did nothing. And they're not complimented for that. In verses 1 through 9, you find out about the people's willingness to fight. Even some of the leaders and the governors among the people would sacrifice, and they offered themselves in this service and in this fight. But Deborah also identified those who did not respond. And in verses 15 and 16, we find out about Reuben. We know he had great resolves of heart. We know he had great searchings of heart. But he chose the sheep instead of the battle, and he was forever marked on the pages of Holy Writ as what not to do when God calls on you to fight. What happened to the allegiance that they had when they were on the banks of the Jordan River and they were about to go back to the east side and take possession of their land, and they're going to build this great, huge, magnificent altar, an altar of remembrance. That's what that was. What happened to that allegiance and that moment of loyalty? What happened to the agreement that they had made and promised Moses so long ago? They talked and they resolved and they talked and they made plans, and I'm sure they took notes and had minutes and did nothing. I think you could say they were having the phraseology in their mind, or we might say of them, they knew better, but they were unstable as water. Perhaps they were just like Reuben had been and been labeled by his very own father. In sharp contrast, a few verses later, you find out about Zebulun and Naphtali, who jeopardized their own lives unto death. But what about this phrase? What about this phrase that they use? They searched their hearts. They had great resolves of their heart. I want to respond to that. How do we search our hearts? Well, first of all, if we're going to search our hearts, we got to be real. We have to be true and honest with ourselves and look into the perfect law of liberty and see what we really, really are. After all, God sees the secrets of the heart, Psalms 44:21. David wanted to know what was in his heart. And so he said in Psalm 77:6, I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Do you really want to know what you are? Do you really want to know what God thinks about you? What your responsibilities are? He's willing to show you. He's willing to open it up and outline it for you and display it to you. But you have to want to hear it. You have to want to know it. In Hebrews 4 and 12, we have the tool, the Word of God. It's alive, the Bible says. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides, it separates, and it helps us discern, differentiate the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you know what God gave us? He gave us the tool we need to know what we are. He gave us the tool we need to search our hearts and see what we are before God and in His sight. In Psalms 139:23, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me." Do we put ourselves out there to God and say, "Show me," and then look to see it? Because literally, God gave us the glasses, if you will, to look into the mirror and see ourselves for what we really are. We often have those conversations with ourselves that nobody else hears and nobody else knows about. That may be part of it, but without God's word, we can convince ourselves that what we're doing is right. In Psalms 22:6, David said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." You need to guard your heart. You need to protect your heart. You need to have conversations with your heart. And most of all, you need to write God's law on your heart and allow Him to differentiate and show you what it's thinking and what it's feeling. And hold your heart accountable, because in your heart springs the issues of life. And somewhere in the heart of Reuben and these other tribes that were mentioned, there was nothing that would motivate them and push them to serve God, even though there should have been. They sat there and did nothing except think about it. The Reubenites had great resolves, but they left the battle and the fighting to someone else. The context of this, and I intend to point out that my remaining minutes, the context of this message is in the context of battle. A battle. We are in a battle tonight. And the first point I want to make is search your heart to see if you're battling for your soul. Because your soul's worth fighting for. Jesus said you could gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you've been an eternal loser, if you will. You are a person who's made a very drastic mistake and error, and it'll cost you eternally. We're in a battle for our soul. In Luke 22:30-31, Jesus told Peter that the devil wanted him and sought to sift him like wheat. And it was only his prayer that had saved him. In Ephesians 6:10-17, we have a clear picture of the enemy of God and our enemy. Our enemy. There we have the examination of Paul when he said to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What about all of that? I don't see any of that, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, because we know it does. He talked to us about the armor and what we should put on to have the sword and the shield of faith. And when you have the shield of faith, you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You're able to do battle with the devil in this world and win. Not because you're skilled, of your own accord. Not because you're such a good person, but because God is mighty and gave us all the tools we need. He gave us everything we need. And don't ever forget that. We don't need anything else except what God has given us. Just like God took care of the people back in that day, and He gave them victory in that day, they should not have won in that day. Today we still win victories, we're still overcoming sin, and we're still winning the victory over Satan through the tools and by the tools and the ways God has provided. But there are clear examples of how Satan wars against us. Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." The active verbs there have to do with keep on abstaining from these lusts that will always war against the soul. Peter told about fleeing from these things, but Peter was very, very clear. The devil comes about as a roaring lion. He stalks, he steals, and he devours the souls of men, and that's our enemy. That's what we go against. We need to search our hearts to see where our weaknesses are. We don't like to think about that. I don't like to discuss with you that I sometimes can be a little ADD. I don't like to discuss the idea that sometimes I have difficulty focusing and putting things in chronological order. That may be a little bit difficult for me. But it's a much different thing to talk about that than discussing our spiritual weaknesses with our own selves. Because other people may know, oh well, he's got a temper. That may be obvious, but there may be other things going on in our life that are far more secretive, and that can do far more damage that no one else may know about. In James 1:13-15, James wrote that Satan works on us through our own lust. There are things that tempt you that may not tempt me, and vice versa. But Satan knows what our weaknesses are, and he's going to exploit those. So what do we have to do? We have to do our best to stay focused and not listen to the sounds of sin and the lust that may come, but rather guard and protect ourselves and strengthen ourselves. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Who enlisted us as a soldier? God did. We're in the kingdom and the army of God. We are following him and his marching orders. And no, we don't have carnal weaponry, but our warfare and our ability and our arms are much more powerful than anything else, able to tear down even the strongest that Satan has. But when he uses the word entangle, I want you to notice what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:20. He talked about the same idea. When we have been saved from our sins, we come into Christ, and then we are again entangled and overcome. That's what Satan does. He already has the world, so he's going to aim for you. And he's going to aim for your kids and your grandkids. And he's going to work through those weaknesses and entangle them again so that the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And maybe, just maybe, if he can get your precious baby and your grandchild, that maybe you'll become discouraged and you'll quit living the Christian life and you'll quit standing up and living for what you know is true and right. Satan has his tactics. The tribes of Reuben listened to the sounds of their flock. Eve listened to the serpent. Solomon listened to his wives and committed idolatry. And Demas forsook Paul and the Lord for the world. Search your heart and see what it is that you're listening to. See what it is that's on your mind. There are sounds of indifference that climb into all of our hearts. And we have to search and destroy that. Because indifference is, many times, I don't care. Somebody was asked one time, "What do you think the two greatest things are in the world?" And a young man said in college, he said, "I don't know and I don't care." Of course, the answer was ignorance and apathy. When you think about the things that are on our hearts and the things that challenge us, we need to be very careful and listen to those sounds. Listen, there are young people, there are middle-aged people, there are mothers and fathers and young men and young women that are going down in battle all the time against sins like pornography and adultery and things of that nature. When you consider the idea of how Satan works and the way he works, understand that the battleground is being fought in your living room about what you allow yourself to watch and consume on a daily basis. It used to be Andy Griffith, and I have plenty of Andy Griffith, let me tell you, and I love watching Andy Griffith, but we've come a long way from Andy Griffith to Desperate Housewives and everything else you can imagine on television. There is a steady diet of immorality and sin that is right there for you. Turn on cable anytime, and if you blocked out everything that was more than a PG, you would have two channels. And that's about what we have anyway. When you think about what we have as far as entertainment and media, you think about what's on the cover of magazines and what's on the cover and what lures people as far as movies go. We can be lured with all kinds of sounds away from our true duty of watching for our souls and caring for our spiritual life. We need to hear the call of battle against cares and riches and pleasures. Jesus said, those things can choke you. You may get your job. Listen, there are young people here. You graduate, you're going to college, you're working hard to get a degree. I promise you, you will do your best. The professors, college will do its best to take absolute control of your life, and the only book you put your head in is something that you have to pay way too much money for. That's what will happen to you. You'll have tests and exams and essays, and you'll have all kinds of things to spend your time on, high school and college, because you got to get ahead and you got to be somebody and you've got to have a lot of letters after your name to make the kind of money to have 3-car garages and nice homes and afford your taxes and your water bill. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus' voice rings loud and clear. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget your priorities. And don't ever listen to the world that tells you you have to have things in order to be successful. We need a practical plan for getting in the battle for our own souls. So here goes, and it's going to be quick. Assess where you are. See where you are, in whether or not you're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you possess the fruit of the Spirit? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Do you possess the fruit of the Spirit? Do you possess temperance or self-control? Can you handle yourself when people make you mad and push your buttons without coming unglued and acting like anything but a Christian? Just an example. Renew your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Grow in grace and in knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. You're either growing or you're dying. You're growing or you're dying. You're either feeding yourself spiritually, you're trying to seek God, or you're just trying to survive and you barely make it to the services, period. And that's what it takes supposedly to survive. Remember, if you're not growing, if you're not learning, there's a good chance that sin has its hold on you. And Proverbs 5, 21 through 22 talks about the hideous nature of what sin will do and will drown men and choke them to death with their own sins without instruction. Fourthly, hide God's word in your heart. Use it as a filter. Psalms 119:11 talks about hiding God's word in your heart. David said that I might not sin against you. Proverbs 4, 21 through 24 talks about writing God's word on your heart. Listen, it's so easy, I can tell you. You get up in the morning, it's easy to schedule reading your Bible out. You don't have much time. Maybe you have no time at lunch to read your Bible. And maybe you have a busy afternoon and you're lucky to come home and eat supper and then you have other things to do. You've just scheduled God having a conversation with you right out of your day. We can't afford that. We've got too many other voices that call and try their best to whisper in our ear, just like the flocks did in Reuben. Resist sin, James 4 and 7. That's the way we're going to battle for our souls. And don't ever stop resisting. A farmer one time talked about sin like this. He said, resisting sin is like milking cows. The hardest thing about it is they never stay milked. You think about that. Stephen Covey wrote about the struggle of overcoming difficult tasks. In his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he likened it to the space shuttle that goes off or begins to launch. And he talks about the amount of fuel that people have to spend to overcome, or the amount of fuel that that spaceship has to expend in order to overcome the first few hundred yards and meters and then miles of the Earth's gravitational pull. Don't think it'll be easy to begin resisting the devil when you've allowed him to set up camp in your home. It won't be easy, and everyone won't like it. Seek first the kingdom of God. Get up every day and say, is what I'm doing today, are my plans and my goals and my job and my daily activities, are those centered around the kingdom of God? Are they? Walk by faith and not by sight. Don't try to be friends with the world. James 4 and 4 lets us know God's not happy with that. If we try to be friends with the world, we're not His friend. And we can't afford to not be friends with God and keep on battling every day. We're a peculiar people and we are priests to God. Keep the battle up every day. As Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And I've got to hurry. My second point is, search your heart and battle for your congregation's health. There's a battle going on in our congregations. It may not be a battle for those who are strong and those who are in visible leadership roles. They may be fine. But I assure you, in every place there's a battle for the spiritual health of those there. This might be the greatest parallel to Reuben and hearing the pipings of the flock and doing nothing about the battle. In Ephesians 4, Paul outlined roles. He talked about their offices in the church. He talked about the purpose was for edifying or building up the body. Another function was to preach the truth in love, that everybody would grow up, that you would not have people that are drifting to and fro and that are carried about by the last doctrine in the book that they read. They're not people that are carried away from the truth of the gospel of Christ, but people that are centered in Christ, people that accept no authority except the word of God for everything they do. That's what you do. You preach the truth in love. Think about the people that we know. That we know sometimes we need to go see. We need to study with them. We know there are things, we can see signs in their life. They need to change, but we're scared to death. We're scared to death for a number of reasons. We're scared something we say or do might run them off. But listen, if we develop a culture in our congregation, and this isn't easy. It's so easy to talk about the weather and our weeks and how busy we are and our jobs and our kids and ball games and sports and the Cowboys. But sometimes it's difficult to develop a culture where we discuss God's Word on things we agree on. And then, of course, making it easier for things that we need to work on among our people. If the only time you go knock on someone's door with a Bible in hand is when they're in the wrong, don't expect them to listen too long. It won't work. In Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, we find this principle. Elders, and I believe leaders too, for those congregations that do not have elders, feed the church, watch over them, and guard them. You feed them with the Word of God, you look out for their souls, and you guard them with your life. That's our responsibility. We cannot afford one generation to grow up without an appreciation for the blood-bought covenant that Jesus died to ratify. We need an appreciation for this. We need to get into it. This is something that defines us as a people. It is our rule and our constitution. And we don't have any other law or rule of faith. In 2 Timothy 4 and 2, we preach sound doctrine. It is not a dose, it is a diet. And it is truth. We do it, and we do it with love, and we do it with kindness. And we do it so we will thrive. We all understand what a balanced diet should be. And we need one in our congregations all the time. But search your heart to go to battle for unity among brethren, thirdly. In Joshua 22, remember, we said the Reubenites were headed for home from the west when they had fought for their brethren, and they all had an inheritance. They stopped on the banks and they built this impressive altar, and I don't have time to read it, but here's the point. The other 10 tribes over here to the west heard about it, and they got really upset because it was to them a form of idolatry. And so Phinehas and 10 of the other princes came down, and they met with the tribes of Reuben, of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and they had a conversation, and you'll never forget this conversation. They told them what was wrong with what it appeared to be. And those 2.5 tribes responded. They said, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel know itself, if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account." They told them bluntly, this is not idolatry. This is not something that is sin or error. We wanted this so our kids would remember we have a covenant on the other side with brethren. And when Phinehas and the 10 tribes heard this, they were glad and they said, "We know the Lord is in this place." Why did they know the Lord was in this place? Because they were both on the same page. There was a problem. They confronted the problem. They resolved it, and they realized we're still doing the same things. And that's the only reason that they said, "We know the Lord is in this place." There will always be problems. There will always be situations where we have to confront sin. There will never be a day when we don't. But our reaction needs to be very simple and straightforward and to the point and face to face. There will be division, there will be schisms because we're human beings and we falter. But if we will use God's Word, we can have unity and we can be a warrior for peace and a peacemaker among God's people. Think about all the problems that we hear about that we never should. Think about all the things we talk about that we never should. I say that to my shame, first of all. If there is a scriptural problem, the last thing that needs to happen is pride, gossip, misrepresentation, and so on. The first thing that needs to happen are conversations among God's people. And let's be face to face. When Paul and Peter had their confrontation, it was face to face. In Ephesians 4 and 2, the Bible says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let me tell you something. I had an awakening experience in my life a few years ago. There was something that happened, a place, and I was really upset about it. And I went to the brother, and I talked to him later on. And he said, I'm never going to do this again. I promise you that. And then he had to ask me something that literally makes me cry inside and sometimes outside. He had to ask me, and I knew what he was fixing to ask. "Please don't go spread this everywhere. I want to tell you something. That gets real in a hurry." We need to be a people that care about our brethren. That our brethren know if we come and we sit down and we want to talk about God's Word, we want to do God's will. And not to crucify anybody, but we want to get to the bottom of it. And if we would focus on that, if we would focus on having not only the attitude that the 2.5 tribes had, listen, we'll subject ourselves to examination, but also the attitude of those when they found out what was going on, they were glad. They weren't glad to find problems. They were glad to find there was a solution to that problem. Listen, there are phrases that ought to be buried in our vocabulary, never to resurrect again. Such things as, I nailed him. He won't do that to me again. I laid it on him. I put it on him. I'm just waiting to get him. Those are done. Let it not once be named among our people. There's not a reason good enough to use those kind of phrases. Not one good enough. We are not a people either who say, peace, peace, when there's no peace. Listen, if we do not agree on the Word of God, we don't have peace. But when we're doing the same thing and walking by the same rule and joined together in the same mind, we have peace. Fourthly and finally, and in conclusion, we need to search our heart in battle for our mission and focus. It's so easy to get off. If we could focus, if we could make up our mind, in view of how great God's sacrifice is and how awesome it is that we've been saved from our sins, I don't think we would have a problem with the Great Commission or a problem with who's going to go see this person or who's going to take this role and this responsibility. We couldn't keep people from it. When Paul contemplated his salvation, he talked about what he had done, how he'd been saved, and then he talked about God's grace. And in view of God's grace, he labored more abundantly than they all. Search your heart to see how thankful and how gracious you are toward God. Think about our hearts when we think of people going to Africa or going someplace. Think about this. If things don't turn around, if we don't focus on the United States, Africa's going to be sending missionaries here. We need to consider the idea that we have a mission field here. As our brother said last night, Johnny, a masterful sermon. We need to get real about the people that we know, that we love, that we live next to, that we go to school with, that we work with, that's in our family, that are lost and dying in sin. And we need to get up the guts and the courage to talk to them and ask them to study God's Word. And if we're truly seeking first the kingdom of God, we won't have any problem doing that. In Revelations 12 and 11, and I close with these two scriptures. Today we risk our friends shunning us and rejecting us. In Revelations 12 and 11, a passage I love, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They had greater allegiance to everything about God and His testimony than to their lives. When you think about battles, when you think about all the things that the Apostle Paul faced, in the context of searching your heart, never lose the idea that this was about a battle. And the Apostle Paul closed his life to Timothy and said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. And not to me only, but to all those that love His appearing. Search your heart tonight.